Lord, once again, I need Thee. Even as the hymn tells us, I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. And I need Thee especially at this time, that Thou wilt come and grant power in speaking forth Thy word. And may each of us hear with understanding and with benefit to our souls. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to continue the recent series of messages on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have considered a number of different aspects of our Savior's earthly life and ministry and begun to speak also of His ongoing ministry in heaven. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, it says something there of Christ that is very, very important for us to think about. It says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." In the Bible, the Lord Jesus is seen to exercise three offices as our Redeemer. They're summarized in the Shorter Catechism in answer 23 as the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king that our Lord exercises both in His estate of humiliation, that is upon this earth, and exaltation, that is in glory and in His coming. Now the Lord Jesus fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king while He was upon the earth, and He still executes those offices today in glory. Our Lord Jesus is a prophet, and the Word of God continues to go forth by the power of His Spirit, and that is the exercise of the prophetic ministry of the Savior. He is a king because He rules and He reigns from the throne already. But as our Redeemer, I believe that He stands out preeminently as our great High Priest, the one who intercedes for His people. And the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized in John chapter 17. That portion contains what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. You will notice as you read that portion, John chapter 17, that the Lord is indeed interceding. That is, He's praying for others. Verse 9, "I pray for them." Verse 15, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." The Lord Jesus is praying for others, and that is the definition of intercession. When we intercede for someone, we are praying for them. Now our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is engaged in an intercessory ministry. We've spoken of it already in this series as the session of Christ. The session of Christ, that is His sitting at God's right hand upon the throne. But in that session, He is engaged in intercession. He is engaged in a high priestly ministry. Hebrews 7:25 refers to it as a making of intercession for us, or for them, His people. Right now, Christ is before His Father's throne. He's pleading the merit of His atoning sacrifice as the basis of all the blessing that is given to His people. Romans chapter 8 verse 34 puts it like this: in conjunction with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, Romans 8:34, "It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Hebrews 9:24 records that He now appears in the presence of God for us. He is our advocate. He is our pleader. You might say he is our attorney. He is our comforter before God, praying for us. And as the high priest of old appeared before God with the blood on behalf of the people, so Christ presents continuously his own blood as the ground of our acceptance with God. And that is a wonderful truth. Now in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, we get a very real window into heaven. We see what Christ is actually praying for today. You'll see that the prayer is one of anticipation. It's interesting as you look at this portion. Our Lord is actually on the earth at this time. He's still in the presence of his disciples. That's clear from chapter 18, verse 1. Because after he's finished praying, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So the Lord is upon the earth when he prays these words. But notice how he prays. In verse 4, for instance, of John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now the Lord has not yet gone to the cross in time, where he actually does say from the cross, it is finished. But here he is praying in anticipation of his entrance into glory, beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension. And we have a window, therefore, I say, into heaven. This is what Christ is now praying for in glory. Now, what are the ends of his intercessory ministry? What are the goals, the objectives and the aims of Christ's intercession? In short, what is he praying for? Well, we know that it is for believers that he prays. Certainly he intercedes for his own elect people. Hebrews 7:25 makes that clear. He maketh intercession for them. Romans 8:34 says that he intercedes for us. Christ died for his own people. And it is for those for whom he shed his blood that he intercedes, and for no more and for no less. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that is risen. It is Christ who is on the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now in John chapter 17, this great high priestly prayer of the Savior is recorded, and while it was offered on the earth, it should be viewed as a revelation of his present heavenly intercession. We've emphasized already what it says in verse 4, but if you go down to verses 11 and 12, it's further endorsed. Because he actually says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. Yet physically, and in his body, he was still in the world. He was yet to go to the cross. But you see, he's anticipating glory. So now I am no more in the world, but these, that's the disciples, are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, and that's the only place you'll find that in the Bible. And you'll see that it refers to God. And it is blasphemy of the worst kind to apply that title to any man. I don't care who he is. There are no holy fathers, but our heavenly Father. And the only one that ever employed this term was Christ, in reference to his own Father in heaven. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then notice this, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, you see how he's speaking as if he's already in glory? I kept them in thy name, those that thou givest me I've kept, and so on. So we notice who he prays for. He prays for his people. Not only those who were with him at that time, his disciples, his elect disciples, but you'll see in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, all future generations of Christians, including us here this morning. Jesus is praying for his people. He prayed for his elect before they ever came to faith in him. You notice that clearly from verse 20. The Lord is praying for his own, who he says shall believe on me through their word. They have not yet believed. Many of them had not yet been born into the world. All those future generations, Christ had them on his heart and on his mind. He died for them before they were ever born. He died for them before they ever lived on this earth. And he prayed for them as well. And he still prays for them. We notice who he prays for, but notice also what it is that he prays for. And this is really the focus of our ministry this morning. What is it that the Savior prays for? What are those great ends of his intercessory work now in heaven? Well, first of all, and most importantly, Christ prays for the glory of God. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That the Son himself might bring glory to thee. And that is the end of Christ praying. That the Father might be glorified. Again, you see this in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This was the great end of all of Christ's work. The glory of God. This is certainly true of his death. The death of Christ, the great end in view of that work, was the glory of God. That God might be honored and magnified and glorified. And his life was exactly the same. His life was lived for the glory of God. And it's true of his intercession as well. Now, if we think about our own praying as Christians, how often do we pray and God's glory is not uppermost in our minds? Sometimes we're praying for things that are not even scriptural. And therefore we're not praying for the glory of God. What is our end and objective when we come to the throne of grace? Do we always seek the glory of God in our praying? In my lifetime, I've actually had the sad experience of being in some prayer meetings where people pray what I would call horizontal prayers. You know what those are? They're not vertical. They don't go up. They go out. They are directed at others in the congregation who are there. Horizontal prayers. Well, they're not prayers. They're not prayers. They are people's own thoughts that they're directing at others in the congregation. And that's unscriptural and it's wicked. And it's wrong. Do we always pray for the glory of God? Because if we do, and if we did, our praying would be marked the way Christ's praying was marked. And furthermore, is it our end in all that we do and in all that we say, the glory of God? Is that what we want all the time? Or do we want our own way? Do we want that which will bring glory to God? We are told in the scripture, it is a command actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's a catch-all statement, isn't it? It applies to absolutely everything. Because that's what the word whatsoever signifies. So whether you're eating or drinking, and whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that must include your praying. Your praying should be for God's glory. Again, Christ prays for the glory of God, that God might in all things be glorified. And that prayer will be answered. God will be glorified. And the Lord Jesus did glorify God on the earth in the work that he did. John 17 verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It ought to be our prayer, Lord, help me in all that I do to bring glory to thy name. Everything that I say, the attitudes that I adopt, my interactions with other people, let it be, all of it, for the glory of God. And even if it's something that's painful to me, but it's going to be for the glory of God, then let me accept that. Let me acquiesce in that. Let me receive that as from the Lord. That's the first thing. Christ prays for the glory of God. His intercession then is for the perseverance of the saints. Look at verse 11. John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. True believers will never be lost. Not because they're determined not to be lost. Not because they are determined to cling to the Lord, though they will. But believers will never be lost in hell because Christ is praying for them to be kept. Let that sink down into your heart. The Lord Jesus is praying for my perseverance. He's praying that I will be in glory with Him. In the little epistle of Jude, we learn from verse 1 that we are not only sanctified by God the Father, but preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved in Jesus Christ. The thought in that other lovely scripture, Hebrews 7:25, that He is able to save them to the uttermost, it's really, He's able to save them unto the end or evermore. We are kept, Peter tells us, by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're kept by the power of God. I used to think when I was a tiny little child that it was my hand holding on to my mother's hand that got me across the road when there was traffic. But then as I got older, I realized it wasn't my wee hand holding on to hers, it was her big hand holding on to mine. That's what kept me safe. We're kept by the power of God, and He will never let us go. What a wonderful truth that is. The devil wants to rob God's people of their joy and of their peace. He wants you to think that having once loved you, He will leave you. He wants you to think, and He wants you to believe, that while it might have been true that there was a time when God had affection toward you, He no longer has. He's cast you off. That's what He wants you to believe. But He's a liar. Because He will never let us go. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. It is the same grace that has kept me to this day, as that hymn says, that will not let me go. Notice how in John chapter 6 our Lord makes this clear. The perseverance of the saints. John chapter 6, verse 37. What a great text this is. What comfort it has given to many of the Lord's people through the generations. And as someone once said, it is a text that's a bit like a dagger. A dagger has a handle and it has a blade. And if you catch a dagger by the blade, you're going to cut yourself and it'll wound you and hurt you. You want to get it by the handle. A lot of people want to concentrate so much on the first part of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And they want to go about wondering all the time, am I one of God's elect? I wonder if I am one of God's chosen. Maybe God didn't choose me. And they get themselves all bent out of shape with that thought. I wonder, am I chosen of God? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But look, that's the blade of the text. Here's the handle. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Get that into your heart. Him that cometh to me, Jesus says, I will, and the thought of it is, under no circumstances, cast out. There's not a circumstance There's not a situation that you can identify that would allow the Lord to say to you, no, you can't come to me. I'm telling you this morning, if you come to Christ, He will save you. And you will know if you come to Christ that you're one of the all that the Father gave to Christ, because it's them and only them who come to Him. This is a great text. But then let's read on. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven. That's where Jesus came from. The pre-existent one. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And what is that will? Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's the Father's will, that not a single one of His will be lost. But some clever person will go back to John 17 and verse 12 and say, ah, but what about what it says there? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Doesn't that mean that God made an exception in his case? He was saved and then he was lost. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. And the construction of the original won't allow that interpretation. Here's what it means, and this is how we could literally translate it. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. See, he was never of those that were given by the Father to Christ. Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, was a devil from the beginning. That's good enough for me. He was never one of God's people. He was a devil from the beginning. So away with this nonsense that somehow a person could be saved and subsequently be lost. That goes against the prayer of Christ. Jesus prays for the perseverance of the saints. The will of the Father is that not one of them will be lost. And he prays according to the will of the Father. Again, those great verses that many of us will find sweet, we could read in John chapter 10 from verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So here we have a double security. God's people are in Christ's hand, verse 28, and they're in the Father's hand, verse 29. A preacher of an Arminian bent was visiting an old Christian once. She was near death. He wanted to make sure that she hadn't committed some sin that would cause her to lose her salvation. That was his theology. And so he said to her, now dear, are you sure that you're saved? He says, I'm as sure that I'm saved as the day I was saved. And I'm kept by the power of God. And she said, your reverence, the Bible says, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And this clever preacher, or so he thought he was, said to her, ah, but dear, you could slip through his fingers. You might be in his hand, but you could slip through his fingers. And just as quick as that, the old lady said, don't be foolish, man. I am one of his fingers. Because I'm a member of the body of Christ. And there's going to be no amputations. He's not going to lose one member of his body. Oh, Christ prays for the perseverance of the saints. Quickly, let's notice that Christ prays, he intercedes for the preservation of his people. Now, this is something a little different. In John 17, verse 15, our Lord prays, I pray not, here's what he doesn't pray for, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It's a great pity that those who were of a monastic bent hadn't read those words more carefully. The problem with building monasteries was that instead of shutting out the world, they shut the wickedness in. Because it's in our hearts. And so those monasteries that were supposed to be built in order for men to come apart from the world and be with God and shut the world out, all they managed to do was to shut the filth and the wickedness in. and they became a seedbed of some of the most awful things that you could mention. Now, the Lord doesn't say that it's His will before our time to take us out of the world. Yes, we will one day go into the sweet by and by, but in the meantime, as the old preacher said, we'll have to live in the nasty now and now. We're here on this earth. And that's the will of Christ. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. The Lord's not going to take us all out so that we can get away from the wickedness at this time. But He says that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And that will bear the interpretation, keep them from the evil one or from the evil thing. So it includes Satan and it includes sin. Way back there in Matthew 13 verse 19 in the parables of our Lord Jesus, the Savior says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. It's the same thought there. You'll see the word one in your authorized version is in italics, so you could read it. Then cometh the wicked and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. The evil one. That's the idea. You find that same thought in another cross reference in 1 John in chapter 2. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. It's the same thought. The evil. That thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one, or from the evil thing. And that would certainly fit in with the prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. You'll notice one of the petitions. Many's the time you've prayed it, no doubt. But deliver us from evil. The thought is from the evil, or from the evil thing. So what is Christ praying for? He's praying for the preservation of his people. So when you sin against the Lord, you're going against the prayers of Christ. Christ is praying for our safety, both temporal and spiritual. He's praying that we will be preserved, that we will be kept from destruction until our earthly ministry is accomplished, and that our souls will be kept from a denial of our Christian profession. That's what he's praying for. Now, I have no doubt the devil would want to destroy you, Christian, physically as well as spiritually. He would want to do that. The devil is a murderer. Every time you hear of a murder taking place, you'll know that that is something that is satanic. Because the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer of the unborn as well. The devil would want to destroy us, but he's not going to be able to do that to God's people, because Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for us. We learn this from that time when he spoke to the disciples and spoke to Peter particularly. In Luke chapter 22, and here we have the beauty of the language in the authorized version, because it makes the distinction between you and thee. In our modern English, we're so smart that we've decided that the way to differentiate between the singular second person and the plural second person is to say you and yousens. Or yous, or you ones. Why do you do that? Because you want people to know you're not talking about one individual, but a group of individuals. But here in the scripture, in the authorized version, when English was at its purest, by the way, Luke 22 and verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And now he's talking to all of the disciples. Plural. That he may sift you as wheat. But then look at verse 32. But I have prayed for thee. Now it's the individual, because he's talking to Simon. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And isn't it a wonderful thought? Jesus is not only praying for us collectively, but Jesus is praying for me. Paul could rejoice, could he not, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Oh, how he loves his own people individually and personally. Those of us who have children, we love our children individually. We don't just say, you know, this general love that we have for all of our children and all of our relatives. We love them individually. And our Lord loves us individually and personally. If I had been the only sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus would still have come to this earth, lived a perfect life of conformity to God's law, and died on the cross for my sins. That's how personal the gospel message is. I know that it would always grip our hearts in that way. He prays for me that my faith will not fail. He preserves his people. Notice fourthly, Christ prays in his intercessory prayer for the sanctification of believers. Set them apart. That's what it means, by thy truth. The word sanctify has been given all sorts of mystical meanings by some people. It's very simple. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth means set them apart unto a holy purpose by thy truth. And that's what the word of God does. Jesus is praying to the end that we as Christians might make progress in holiness. And this was the great end in view in our election, wasn't it? Let me quote Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which, notice it, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are elected not just to go to heaven, we are elected unto holiness of life. Set apart. This was the great end in view in our election. It is the great end in view in our Savior's intercession. Sanctify them, how? Through thy truth. You know, the Bible is like a laver. The laver was a big basin made out of brass that the priests would wash their bodies in as they ministered unto the Lord. The Word of God is like a laver. We are saved, we are redeemed, that we might be sanctified by the washing of water by the Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. He might set it apart unto a holy purpose and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is a cleansing and separating effect upon our lives. It shows us, like a mirror does, the dirt and the need for cleansing. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We need to take a daily bath in God's word that we may be clean. And we see that same thought, by the way, in John's Gospel chapter 15, verse 3, for the Lord said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Christ prays for the glory of God. He prays for the perseverance of the saints. He prays for the preservation of his people. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for the unification of Christians with himself and with all fellow believers. Now, before you accuse me of being an ecumenist, I am not an ecumenist. Not certainly in the sense that it is spoken of in the world today. Ecumenism, which comes from a Greek word meaning one world, is clearly not the answer to the prayer of Christ. The bringing together of falsehood and truth is not an answer to the prayer of Christ. Protestant churches throwing overboard their biblical confessions in order to have fellowship with Rome is not the answer to the prayer of Christ. Though we're told that it is. The Pope believes that it is. We're all separated brethren. We need to come back into the fold. All these heretics need to come back into the fold of Mother Church. It's an answer to the prayer of Christ, we're told. I've had ecumenical people tell me that. The Reformation was a great sin, they tell us. It's like a carbuncle on the posterior of the church. The Reformation, which I believe was the greatest revival of New Testament religion. since the days of the apostles. There's a difference of view there, isn't there? The week of prayer for Christian unity that you often hear about, or the Women's World Day of Prayer and other nonsense like that. It's nothing to do with the prayer of Christ that they all may be one. It's a travesty and it is a mockery. However, there is a union for which Jesus prays in verse 21. And if you look at it very carefully, it is that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There is a union already in existence. It is a union to Christ and thus to all believers in all ages. Every Christian today is united to all other Christians. That is true Christians, people who are truly born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. And certainly we are to seek to express that in our dealings with other true Christians. We are to endeavor to keep, it means work diligently toward keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you'll notice Ephesians 4 verse 3 doesn't talk about the making of unity. It talks about the keeping of unity. You see, the union already exists, and it is an answer to the prayer of Christ, but ultimately that union will only be perfected in heaven. Christ prays for the unification of Christians with himself and with all fellow believers, one in him. The Lord Jesus is the glue, could I say that reverently? He's the glue that holds us all together. You go to the other side of the world and you meet somebody who's a true child of God, and you start talking about the things of God, immediately you're on the same wavelength. There's a union there. It's an answer to the prayer of Christ. But finally, I want you to notice that the intercession of the Lord Jesus also involves the glorification of his people. What is the great end in view of our Lord's intercession? It is our glorification. That we might be in heaven. You know this prayer of Christ, and I'm thinking of verse 24. Father, I will, here's the will of Christ, that they also whom thou hast given me, there's the elect of God, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. That is Christ's prayer for every single one of his children, that they might be in glory. And let me say that this prayer is answered when we go to heaven. Recently someone sent me, because of our family circumstances, an email in which they included the words of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for March the 22nd. You can look it up if you have it at home. And his words were based upon this text. And I had the joy of reading that devotional one night with my mother and with our family at her sickbed. And the great thought that Spurgeon was outlining there was this: sometimes the prayers of God's people and the prayers of Christ are at cross purposes. And you see, we're saying of our loved ones, as I would say of my mother, Lord, I want her to be with me where I am. And the Lord Jesus is in heaven and he's praying, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And Spurgeon said, which prayer is going to prevail? The prayer of Jesus ultimately will prevail. And when the time comes, we think of this. When our loved one goes to be with Christ, and that's a wonderful comfort. Let me tell you, that is a huge comfort. When our loved one goes to be with the Lord, the prayer of Jesus is answered right then, that he prayed in John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Isn't that the end that the Lord had in view when he died for us on the cross? Not that we would stay in this rotten, filthy scene of time with the sin and the wickedness that seems to be increasing daily. No, it is His will that He might take us to be with Himself. There is a land of purest day where saints immortal reign. And we're going to that place if we're truly saved. And a thought that blesses my soul today is that Jesus is praying that after this life is over, I will be with Him for all eternity. That's what Christ prayed for here. That's what He's still praying for in heaven. And you know, that which the Lord prays for, He has already promised. I remember when I saw this, what a blessing it was to my heart. Go back just 3 pages or so to John 14. The disciples were all, as we would say here in the States, bent out of shape. They were all annoyed. They were seriously wounded in their hearts at the thought that Jesus was going to leave them. And here's what Jesus said to them. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. What is that place? It's a place in heaven. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Notice these words. That where I am, there ye may be also. So you notice Jesus here in this Paschal discourse is promising His disciples, I'm going to come back for you and I'm going to take you to be where I am. And here, though He has already promised it, He's praying about the same thing in John 17 and 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. You see, what God has promised is that which we can pray for. And that's how we should be praying, just like Jesus prayed. The Lord is praying on the ground of what He has already promised. I'm going to prepare a place. They're going to be with me where I am. And then He's praying, this is my will, that they be with me where I am. Oh, that we might plead the promises of God in prayer. The Lord prays for the glorification of His people. The question in closing is this: are you one of His people? Are you one of His people? You just face that question. Answer it honestly. Am I one of the Lord's people? Am I saved? Do I know without a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, that I would go to be where Jesus is? But let me say to you, if you're not saved, and I want to quote something my mother said just 2 days ago. Someone came to visit her sick bed, and with her very, very weak voice, she answered a question that this lady posed to her. This lady has a husband who is not a Christian. She's burdened for her husband. She said to my mother, do you have a word for him? And my mother began to quote a hymn. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. And she said to that lady, I want you to tell your husband that from me. And I want to tell you that this morning. I don't know if I'll ever preach in this pulpit again. I hope to, very soon. But I was thinking yesterday of Richard Baxter's words. I preached as never sure to preach again. And as a dying man to dying men. So if this would be my parting shot, I want you to know that we want you over there. May God save His people from their sins for His name's sake. Amen.